Something I didn't announce earlier, the session has decided, and this is something we have kicked around for years, we have decided to begin to use the ESV as our Sunday morning translation. We've used the NIV for many, many, many years, and the NIV has been revised, and the revision is terrible. It really is bad. The NIV was not a bad translation, but it was sort of a paraphrase at times, and there are things that it did that, you know, you always have to explain. For years preaching from the King James, a third of my sermon was explaining what the language meant, you know, and you like to have a translation that you'd have to do that the least amount when you preach. And the ESV is a very good literal translation, but also reads well. It reads a lot easier than the New American Standard. So we're going to be doing that. One of the things I have to do is find a computer version of it that easily gives me the passages, because there aren't a lot. The one that's out is very, very cumbersome. So church is getting a new computer, and figured it's time to get a new some new Bible software as well. So I just wanted to let you know that as you see it going on. If there's anybody who wants to know the rationale for it, I'd be glad to talk to you. There's a very good little booklet out by Kevin DeYoung about how they switched to the ESV at the church in Michigan. A very good little booklet that I think just would convince you that it's time for us to do this. So, all right, Hosea 5. Most of you have known me long enough. That's been here 23 years. Not all of you have been here that long. But you know what I tend to not do is start my sermons with a joke. I don't typically do that, typically because most of the jokes aren't that. You're a minister, starts a sermon with a joke, and it's a bad joke, and everybody sort of laughs so he doesn't feel bad, you know. I don't tend to start sermons with jokes, specifically jokes that aren't that funny, but here's my opportunity, because I think this one sort of sets the stage. In fact, yesterday I was at a memorial service with the people in the church where I was saved, a charismatic church, and it reminded me of these days where the pastor's always telling you to look for a miracle, look for a miracle. You know, don't go to the doctor, don't go, you know, look for a miracle. And the story is about a guy who hears these sermons, he's supposed to trust God for a miracle, and this great storm comes, and they begin to have a flood, and he's in his house, and his house is flooding, and he says, "Lord, send me a miracle." And he hears someone yell, he looks up, and there's a guy with a rowboat in his yard, and he says, "Go away, I'm waiting for the Lord to send a miracle." So the guy goes away, the water rises to the second level, he hears something, he looks up, there's a motorboat, and the guy in the motorboat says, "Come get in." He goes, "No, I'm trusting the Lord for a miracle." Next thing you know, he's on the roof, the water's filling up, and a helicopter comes, drops a ladder, and he says to the helicopter, "Go away, I'm waiting for a miracle." And they go away, and the water rises up, and he drowns, and he stands before the pearly gates, and he's irate, and he's saying, you know, "Why didn't God answer me? Why didn't God send a miracle?" And what Peter says to him, "God sent you a rowboat, he sent you a motorboat, he sent you a helicopter. What more could you ask for?" You know, and they think, that's not that funny a joke. But it illustrates what Hosea is going to be saying to Israel and to us about God's sort of progressive dealings with us to bring us to repentance. You know, there's the rowboat, the motorboat, the helicopter. The title of the sermon, Lions and Moth and Rot. Oh my, there's a progression here. As we look at this passage, what I would like to have us see, I believe that what's what God is saying in here, is that God's omniscient disciplinary judgments come gradually and incrementally to lead us to repentance. Okay? God's omniscient disciplinary judgments come gradually and incrementally to lead us to repentance. In other words, God, who knows everything, judges us in a way that disciplines us and brings us to repentance, but he does it gradually and increasingly. He deals with us where we are and as we are. So let's look at Hosea chapter 5. You know, the story of Hosea, God tells Hosea, go and marry a woman. She's going to be unfaithful to you, and she's going to have these children and name these children, and the names of these children are going to be a sermon that says that God no longer loves you, that you're no longer my people. Hosea marries Gomer, And Gomer runs off, bears him a child, and then runs off and bears two other child out of her harlotry. And then Hosea has to go and buy her back from the slave block. And remember the sermon where we talked about that? Those three chapters of drama where God is displaying what he's doing, but not a lot of detail. Now, we said that when you get to chapter 4, it's like, you know, we want details, and God says, okay, here they are. You're guilty of adultery, and here are all the details. And in chapter 4, he lays out his case. Now, the rest of Hosea, in a way, is God laying out his case. But in each chapter, there are things about God and about how he deals with us, like repentance and that come up, and we'll look at each one of those in each of those chapters. But in this chapter, we have this strange use of metaphors, which God uses to teach something about how he deals with his people. Don't forget, this is the northern kingdom. Jeroboam takes these 10 tribes away from Judah, establishes the northern kingdom, and they're being judged first. God sends prophets to them first. He has things to say to Judah even through those prophets, but not as much until later on. He's judging these 10 tribes that are up in the north, that the king has pulled, Jeroboam has pulled away from Rehoboam, the descendant of Solomon. And the first thing that they are told is that God's knowledge is omniscient. And God tells us that God's knowledge of us is omniscient. Now, it's funny, omniscience and knowledge, they sort of mean the same thing, but omniscience talks about knowledge of everything. He says, hear this, you priests, and pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. Look, he's speaking to all of them. Remember before, he spoke to the priests. He spoke to the rulers sort of, you know, as an aside. But now he says, priests, people, kings, hear me. This judgment is against you. And in verse 3, he says, I know all about Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a synonym for the northern kingdom. I know all about Ephraim. Israel isn't hidden from me. Why is he saying that? You know, the people in the northern kingdom were led to believe that out of sight is out of mind. We're up in the northern kingdom. We're up there establishing our own kingdom. We're on our own. You know, the God down there, he can't see us. You know, it's expressed this way in the book of Job. Is not God in the heights of heaven? See how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? And the question is being raised. Look at the heavens. Look at the stars. Look at how great God is. God is, so can God see through all that? We're way down here and he doesn't see us. We don't have to worry about it. You see, leaving Judah doesn't equal God no longer can see what we do. I said, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and you know, they would put God in this box and turn the key, and the gold doors would shut after the Mass, and we'd go home, and, you know, and we'd walk past the church. We always blessed ourselves, but God was in there in that box, and we'd have statues and little. I remember I had one that was in sort of an enclave, and you could turn Jesus around, and we'd turn him around, you know, thinking that somehow or other he couldn't see us. Now, we were children. But these are adults in the northern kingdom. God speaks to them in Ezekiel chapter 9 in this way. Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And he answered me and he said, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord's forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. Now, there's two ways to take that, and there were people taking it in two different ways. The one was that he forsook us, and he doesn't see us anymore. He doesn't answer our prayers. That's the right way to understand it. But the other one is that he's forsaken the land, and he doesn't see. He doesn't know what we're doing. You see, what happens is sin blinds us to God, and then it begins to make us think he's blind to us. In Jeremiah 23, he says, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. And so the first thing that the prophet says to them, again as he builds the case, is, I know all about you. You're not hidden from me. I know everything you're doing there in the northern kingdom. Kids, do you hear that? We as adults as well. We cannot escape the gaze of God. God sees us wherever we are. And there's a tremendous comfort in that. To know that wherever I am, whatever's going on, God knows about it more than I know about it. He's aware of my plight. He's aware of my struggles. We have a daughter in California, a son down in Maryland, and all of you have children, they're all over the world. God sees them, knows where they are. Now, we take a great comfort from that. But there is also to be taken from that a warning. And that is, there's no place you can go to get away from his sight. You can't sneak someplace, kids, where mom can't see you and God can't see you, because mom might not be able to see you, but God can. We as adults need to remember that as we leave this place and go to work or we go among our friends or whatever. We behave as if God doesn't see us, and he does. You know, the great lesson of the book of Jonah is what? You can run, but you can't hide from God. And God tells him in the northern kingdom that to begin with, because he's going to be saying some very, very personal things about what they're doing. How does he know that? Kids, think there are things you've done that you only know about, you're the only one that knows about? God knows about them. And that, more than anything, ought to be an incentive for us to stay away from sin. Now, the second thing that we see here is that our sins against God run deep, okay? That's one of the reasons why God's omniscience is important for us to think about, because our sins run deep and we don't always understand the depth of them. But in verses 1 through 11, what he's doing is he's talking to them about their sin. And people talk about the sinfulness of sin. The scriptures use that phrase. I've heard preachers talk about the insanity of sin. Sin corrupts us so deeply that it corrupts us in our highest activity. And that's the activity of worship. Now, when people come to worship, that's the last thing you think you're doing is you're involved in sin. But the way fallen human beings think about this is this way. Sin is moral failures, and usually those really big moral failures. But worship is personal and worship is sacred. Don't get into my worship space. I worship God in my own way. I've been told this by people. God and I have an agreement or an arrangement. I worship God in my own way. But the greatest sin we commit is not worshiping the true God his way. And that was the great sin of the Israelites. Look at verse 1. The place is wrong. It talks there about Tabor and Mizpah. These other places that are mentioned, they are places that are significant in Israel's history. And when they're significant, they're marked out and set apart, and then they're used as places for worship. And when Jeroboam tore away these 10 northern tribes, he didn't want them going down to Judah to worship and to be pulled back to Rehoboam's kingdom, and so he sets these high places of worship up for them then. Remember, we talked about them last week. They're high, great view, lots of shade, and guess what, guys? You get sex for free as a part of your worship. Great church growth tactic that they used, and that's what was going on. Remember the Samaritan woman in John 4? She's talking to Jesus, and she wants to talk about worship. You Jews worship in Jerusalem and we worship in Samaria. Well, why do they worship in Samaria? They worship in Samaria because Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes away from God and they set up their own worship. And when God brought the Assyrians in to conquer them and intermarry with them, they became this mixed breed and they worshiped up there. And to them, by that time, it was normal. You got your place of worship, we got ours. And God says, no. I mean, not only is the place wrong, the way is wrong that they worship. One of the things that we talked about last week is temple prostitution. As part of worshiping Baal, the fertility god, one of the ways that you worship him is to have cultic prostitution, sexual activity going on in worship to coerce and please this god to pour out on you a good harvest. And it's one of the things that they were doing. We're also told in verse 10 that idols was a part of their worship. We're told, look at verse 6 when it talks about the flocks and the herds that they bring. They were bringing these animals for sacrifice, but these animals were being brought in a mechanical way. And in verse 2, it talks about slaughter. Now, the Bible scholars kick this around and debate, but there's a strong argument to be made for the fact that they were beginning to fall into child sacrifice, just like the Canaanites were. Their way of worship was wrong. God gave them a detailed book of worship, and they decided to worship God in their own way. And then verse 6 tells us as a result of that, the result is wrong. We're told in verse 6 that instead of worshiping God and drawing near to God and having him draw near to them, we're told that God withdraws from them. Isaiah puts it this way, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear you." Now you think about that. We are gathered together here to worship God this morning. Is that what you're doing? You can be here, you can sing, you can bow your head in prayer, you can do all those things, and you are not worshiping God, and God is not hearing you. Because there are things wrong about it. The place is wrong. You're here, but you're really not here. I remember one time, and I use this every once in a while just to try and be funny. I remember one time in a class, I don't know, it was college or whatever, a professor came in and said, "So are you all are you all here?" And one of them, the kids said, "Yeah, we're all here, but we're not all there." You know, he answered that way, and everybody got a good laugh out of that. Well, you may be here, but you're not all here, right? Your heart is far from here, but you're gathered to worship. That's how sinful we are. In this very act of worship, we can actually not be worshiping God, but be rebelling against him. And Israel needed to be told that. They needed to be told how deep their sin is, and it started there with coming to God, and then everything else flowed from it. But God speaks in this chapter about what he does about it. And we see the third thing that we see is that God's disciplinary judgments often start shallow and then they will run as deep as necessary to achieve his purposes as he brings us back to himself. What's this moth and rot and lions? Oh my. Now, you all know I love movies, old movies, and one of the movies I grew up with was Wizard of Oz. And I don't know how many of the younger generation has seen it, but there's a scene in there where the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and Dorothy are about to go into the forest. And they say, "There are lions and tigers and bears." And you see them walking along, right? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. And then the cowardly lion jumps out, remember, and she smacks him in the nose and he starts crying, you know. Not really the lion that you expect. But why are they saying that? Lions and tigers and bears, they are fearful, fearful things to face in a forest. But God doesn't say lions and tigers and bears. What does he say? He says moth and rot and lions. And he does that because there's a progression here. I mean, what is a moth all about? A moth is a very delicate insect, and it comes. And God, what God is saying is, Ephraim, I'm going to be calling you back to me. And it's a picture of how God deals with his people to call him back. He sends a moth first. You know, those gentle measures and that mild chastisement that get our attention. Dr. Boyce has a sermon on this where he says, what's one thing that moths do? You're sitting out on the porch reading with a light and the moth comes around and he begins to distract you. He gets your attention and you look and you see this moth and you try to shush it away. So that's the first thing that God does. He gets our attention in various ways. And if that doesn't work, then he goes deeper, and he talks here about rot, the worm that gets in and eats the wood, this slower and a deeper distress, and he'll bring that into our lives. Dr. Barnhouse has an illustration like this. He says this, "This is the progress of God's love. He will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all the resources of his love. The moth may have eaten valuable possessions, but we can turn the rug around and we can put the couch against the wall where the ravages cannot be seen. We can move a lamp so that the light will not shine upon the destruction." And then he's forced to send the lion. What's a lion all about? This resistless, powerful measure that God will take to achieve his purpose. If sending the moths of gentle chastisement and the rot of deeper distress in our lives doesn't cause us to turn to him, then God will get the job done by sending the effective and powerful thing into our life, which here is called the lion. Now, for the Israelites, none of these were effective. And then God said, I'm going to send the lion, and the lion's going to devour you. And they wouldn't repent, and they were devoured by Assyria. But it's interesting in verse 13 what they did. They turned to ungodly solutions to heal the wounds that were being brought upon them. He said, you turn to Assyria. You turn to these great kings for help. And there were always alliances. Judah and Israel would align with foreign kings in a way, even when they fought each other. It's just sort of a model of what people do. God sends these distresses into their life so that they might turn to him, the true God, and what do? They turn to political solutions for spiritual problems. And that's a lot of what goes on in the church with churches that are pretty much just political movements. They'll turn to programs to try and solve heart problems. I learned that a long time ago, that imposing a program upon a church isn't going to do anything if people's hearts aren't right. In fact, it increases the guilt. You know, I always like to quote John Calvin when I can, because if anybody was a Calvinist, he was. In his commentary on Hosea, he talks about this. He says the chief instruction in this chapter from Hosea is that God does not always punish men in the same way, but deals with them differently, either to promote their salvation or to render them in this way more inexcusable. Sometimes God pours forth his severity, and in another time he slowly chastises us. But whatever may be the way, we are reminded that we ought not to sleep whenever the Lord awakens us, nor should we wait until he appears as a lion or a bear, until he devours us, until he rages against us in his dreadful fury. We are then reminded that there is no reason why we should wait for this, but that when God consumes us by degrees, it ought instantly to occur to us that though the moth and the worm are but very small insects, hardly seen by the eye, yet a hard and firm tree is consumed by these little worms, and by its own cariousness, and that claws are consumed with putridity, when once the moth enters in them, we see valuable furniture perishing. And since it is so, there's no reason for men to be secure when God shows any sign of his wrath, though he pours not forth his horrible vengeance, but it comes as hidden putrefaction. And Calvin is saying, when it starts coming in those first ways, turn, repent. Don't wait that the Lord would bring on those more serious measures upon you. And then he tells us that the last thing that God does, and it would seem like it isn't the most severe, but it is. He tells us in verse 15, what God will do is he will leave us. I'll go back to my place like a lion that comes out and attacks its prey and then goes back into its place. I will leave them. I'll turn my back on them. And then ultimately God will use that to bring his remnant back. And he does that to us. He'll bring great tragedy into our lives even. And then he withdraws his presence and we sit there and we think about what our life is and what we face without God. And he uses that to bring us back to him. The lion is God's last resort. But is it? In Revelation chapter 5, Dave read that passage for us. We have this amazing passage that tells us about the people weeping because nobody is able to open the scroll. No one is able to deal with this onslaught that's coming. And he's told what? Don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll. He's able to open the seals. He is able to conquer this beast that's coming, this lion. And then he says, then I saw a lamb. That's an amazing passage. We studied it on Wednesday nights. The lion, he sees a lion, and the lion turns into a lamb. And it's a lamb that's been slain. And the message of the gospel to us is that God will send these lions of devouring trouble into our lives that cause us to turn and to see the Lamb who died for our sins. We're getting a little bit of a sense of what it means to be judged for our sins, but it doesn't come close to what will happen if we go into eternity without Christ. But he says, look at the Lamb who was slain for you, the one who took your sins upon himself. He suffered that you would not have to suffer. Turn back to me. Do you know that one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who's died for sinners? Do you know him? Do you trust him as your Savior? So here's God's final version of that scene in The Wizard of Oz. Tigers and bears and lambs, oh my. Tigers and bears and lambs, oh my. Now think about it. Who's going to be upset if a lamb jumps out of the bush in front of you in the woods? You're going to get the mint jelly. This animal is no threat to you. Is he? And so we think of the Lord Jesus, meek and mild. And you're thinking of him now and you're saying, okay, but Jesus, I love Jesus and he loves me. That's the way Jesus is. And I don't have to do anything about this. And the book of Revelation in the very next chapter says this. They called for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide their face from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lion. No, it says from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world, is not going to appear on that last day as a ferocious lion. He will be a lamb, but he will be a lamb who pours out the wrath on anyone who doesn't know him and anyone who doesn't trust him. And anyone who doesn't believe that their sins are so bad that it requires only the death of the Son of God to atone for their sins. The Lamb will be more fierce and destructive than any lion that we know. And that's the message of Hosea. Calling them back. And God's message is calling us back. Don't wait for God to bring on the lion. Young people, we as adults, as we stray from the Lord, and the Lord brings those first troublings of conscience, that moth that distracts us. That's when to turn back to the Lord. Don't put it off. Don't have the Lord have to bring on more and more and more, because it may end up to be a hardening. And it may be that you will never turn to him again. I want to end this sermon by having us bow and pray. And I'm going to pray Calvin's prayer in his commentary at the end of this chapter. Let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, as we continue to kindle often your wrath against us by our innumerable sins, oh, grant that when you warn and would restore us to the right way, we may at least be compliant and without delay attend to the scourges of your hand and not wait for extreme severity, but repent in a timely manner. And that we may truly and from the heart seek you, let us not put on false repentance, but strive to devote ourselves wholly to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word from Hosea 5 to our hearts and minds and lives. We're going to stand together and sing our closing hymn. We will not be using the tune in the hymnal, so if you use the hymnal, it will probably distract you. Let's stand together and sing. Thy wrath and hot displeasure chasten not thy servant, Lord. Let thy mercy without measure help and peace to me afford. Heavy is my tribulation, sore my punishment has been. Broken by thine indignation, I am troubled by my sin. With my burden of transgression, heavy laden, overborne, humble, low, I make confession, for my folly now I mourn. Weak and wounded, I implore thee, Lord, to me thy mercy show. All my prayer is now before thee, all my trouble thou dost know. Darkness gathers, foes assail me, but I answer not a word. All my friends desert and fail me, only thou my cry hast heard. Lord, in thee am I confiding, thou wilt answer when I call. Lest my foes, the good deriding, triumph in thy servant's fall. I am prone to halt and stumble, grief and sorrow dwell within. Shame and guilt, my spirit humble, I am sorry for my sin. Lord, my God, do not forsake me. Let me know that thou art near. Under thy protection, take me as my Savior now appear. May God only ever have to go as far as the moth to bring us to repentance. And may we receive his benediction at this time, his promise of grace, that we might serve and obey him this week. Receive the Lord's benediction. Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal man be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power is vast, and who has resisted him and come out unscathed? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. Amen.